Be seated. Thanks, music team, for helping us lift our voices to the Lord with those rich truths. And as Ray pointed out for us, just the Trinitarian aspects and work of our salvation from beginning to end of it, all the way to completion. Such rich truths, and the hope that we have there is expressed in those lyrics, of course. We're going to be diving back into John 14, but you can be turning to John 7 first. We're going to take a little stop there in John 7:37 before we reach John 14. So you're making your way to John 7:37. But as was mentioned last week, the dwelling of God with man is a major theme throughout Scripture. It actually starts before the fall of mankind into sin, as God is said to walk with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But we know after they sinned, what was happened? They were cast away from God's presence. And so it wasn't until he delivered his people from Egypt that God is said to explicitly dwell with his people again. In the book of Exodus, when you read through that book, you know there are lengthy details and guidelines given regarding the building of the tabernacle, which was kind of this temporary dwelling place of God. And of course, there were ritualistic practices that were mandated for God to dwell there. Now, that was, again, a temporary movable structure. And so as time progresses, King Solomon is given the task of building God a temple in Jerusalem that would function more as a fixed dwelling place of God. But that came with even more building specifications and guidelines, requirements for worship. And so what happened, as you know, throughout Israel's history, they rebelled, they became idolatrous, and God ordained that the temple would be destroyed. And it was later rebuilt towards the end of our Old Testament. But still, God's people were to hope in a future temple that would display his glory and presence in a unique way. And so we fast forward to the opening chapter of John's Gospel, and we know this verse. We've looked at it many times. John 1:14, and the Word, of course, who we're told in verse 1, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when Jesus walked the earth, we're told here, God's presence dwelled with man. But in these final hours of Jesus' ministry here, this upper room setting in John 13-17, Jesus is preparing his disciples, we've been seeing, for his departure. He's leaving. And so this creates a great dilemma. How could the disciples hope to remain faithful due to the loss of such close-range access to God's presence in the person of Christ? Well, what John introduces through the words of Jesus in John 14 is a solution to that dilemma. Once Jesus returns to the Father in heaven, the disciples will have God's presence through the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will indwell all believers. And in subsequent chapters from John 14, Jesus will tell his disciples, this is actually going to bring about a better situation. It is actually, he says, to your advantage that I go away, so that the Holy Spirit would come to them. One commentator explained it this way. In John 14, Jesus declares that the Spirit's presence with the disciples will replace Jesus' encouraging and strengthening presence with them while on earth. When the Spirit comes to dwell in believers, it is as if Jesus himself takes residence in them. Accordingly, Jesus' departure does not insinuate a total departure of God's presence. For just as God was with them through Jesus, so he will continue to be present with them through his Spirit forever. The Spirit's role thus ensures the continuity between Jesus' pre- and post-glorification ministry. End quote. That's what we're going to study this morning in John 14. In all this, we must never forget something that the Holy Spirit is a gracious gift from God given to his people to accomplish his purposes, God's purposes. And the only reason that God's people receive this gift is because of Jesus' glorification. And we know in John that's defined as his death, his resurrection, and ascension. It's a package, his glorification. Now look at John 7, 37. We've seen this already introduced in this passage right here. Verse 37 of John 7. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Some figurative language. It's a little hard to understand if we just, that the period was there and that's it. The passage ended right there. So John gives us some commentary, verse 39. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him," in Christ, "were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus must be glorified. He must return back to heaven, and then the Spirit will be given in the way that Jesus describes here. And so in light of the greatness of this gift and the cost associated with granting it, it follows that just as we are forbidden to think of Jesus in whatever way we want, we should be in our minds just as equally forbidden to think of the Holy Spirit however we want. In the end, the Holy Spirit is a gift of God's own presence. He's not just a really great reward for those who are just super spiritual or super in tune with things or those who do a lot of good works. Now, the Holy Spirit is the premier evidence that Christ will supply what his people need to be faithful while they live out the remainder of their days in this world. He's the evidence of Christ's faithfulness. And so if you think about this as we turn to John 14 and study these passages on the Holy Spirit, we're going to see the Holy Spirit fulfills the role in a believer's life that Christ fulfilled in the 12 disciples in their lives during his earthly ministry. And so if we doubt the efficacy, the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're actually doubting the faithfulness and the power of God. So this morning we're going to look at another way to obtain peace in a world of trouble, and that's through a representative of the Father's presence. We're going to look at verses 16 to 17 and 25 to 26. And if you remember from last week, we started there kind of lumping together some of the themes in this chapter. And that's due to the cyclical teaching that Jesus utilizes in this chapter. He introduces something and comes back around to it later. And also there are not the tight grammatical conjunctions in this chapter that tie things together logically. And so that's why we're doing this in this way. And so in the four verses that we're going to look at this morning, we'll discover two benefits. You can see this in your bulletin. Two benefits of the Holy Spirit whom we must rely upon to conquer troubled hearts. Two benefits of the Holy Spirit whom we must rely upon to conquer troubled hearts. Number one, to conquer troubled hearts, we must rely upon the Holy Spirit who is given to supply God's presence. Holy Spirit's given to supply God's presence. Present 16 and 17 of chapter 14 in the Gospel of John. Verse 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Now, I've got to warn us a little bit this morning. We've got some ground to cover, and we've got to put our thinking caps on. We've got some explanation to work through in these passages. But first, there's a grammatical link between verses 14 and 15 and verse 16, because verse 16 literally begins with an and I, most literally. For some reason, your NASB omits that word, but most of the other literal translations do not. So, and I. will ask the Father. And there are good reasons to link this verse. That's what that "and" is telling us. It's linking to something previous. There are good reasons to link it to verse 15. There are good reasons to link it to verse 14. Notice, look at verse 15. We mentioned this last week, to link this with verse 15, this gift of the Holy Spirit, because clearly, if the disciples are going to keep Christ's commandments, they're going to need Christ's help. They're going to need the power of God to do that, just as is the case for every sinner, of course. And then also with verse 14, because there Jesus instructs his disciples to ask him for help to glorify the Father. And Christ says, "I'll give that to you. I will give you that help for my Father's glory." And so in verse 16, prior to mentioning the Holy Spirit, notice something. Jesus is the one asking, and the Father is the one giving. And of course, as we've already said, not something, but someone. Namely, he says here, another helper. And you might have heard the word for helper, paraclete. And this word is only used by the Apostle John. He's the only one who uses this term. 5 times in chapters 14 to 16, and then once in 1 John 2 to refer to Jesus Christ. So all the ones in John 14 to 16 refer to the Holy Spirit, and then once 1 John 2, and we'll read that verse a little later, to refer to Jesus Christ. And so if you kind of break up this word into individual parts, here's what you get, this idea courtesy of A.W. Pink here. He said this: a paraclete is a helper or comforter who stands alongside of one in need to strengthen and to provide assistance. That's what this is. That's why it's called helper, and probably in your translation. But in addition to the particular name that John uses here, he adds this adjective, in Jesus, quoting Jesus, right before it, another. Notice, another helper. In this particular word, it infers another helper of the same kind as the other helper, the first helper. Now, for instance, it's typical when someone invites you over to their house, they might ask upon your arrival, "Would you like something to drink?" And they might say, "Hey, would you like a Coke?" And we have Diet Coke or Sprite or root beer or something like that. Those are all other drinks of the same kind. But they could say something as well. Perhaps they could say, "Hey, would you like a Coke?" Or we have water or tea or lemonade or something like that. Those are drinks in this analogy of another, a different kind. So this is something Jesus is saying of the same kind. So he's saying that he's telling the disciples the Father will give them a helper of the same kind as he has been for them. Another helper just like him, Jesus is telling them. George Beasley Murray gave this great summary of the truth. He said that the Spirit is introduced as another helper implies that Jesus himself is also a helper. The implication of verse 16 is that Jesus has performed the role of a helper during his earthly ministry. And after his departure, he will ask the Father to send another helper to perform a like ministry for his disciples. Furthermore, it's important to consider 1 John 2:1. Here's that verse. If anyone sins, you know it. We have an advocate. There's the same word. You could say helper, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So here, the ascended Lord is viewed as the helper in heaven, pleading the cause of his own, whereas the Holy Spirit is understood as the helper from heaven, supporting and representing the disciples in the face of a hostile world. End quote. He's another helper. He's going to help the disciples remain faithful. And we'll see that unfold as these chapters unfold for us. But look at the final part of verse 16 now. The gift of another helper from the Father at the request of the Son, he will be with the disciples forever. Forever. And that last word in verse 16 is essential because you could imagine where the disciples are at now. Well, how many other helpers should we expect then? Okay, so what if we do receive encouragement, strength, and help from this another helper who's coming? And then he goes away at some point, and we start this all over again. All this discouragement and loss and disillusionment. Now Jesus assures them that the Holy Spirit will be with them their entire lives. The Apostle Paul teaches something about this as it relates to all believers in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Listen to this, that he says there, upon conversion, the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. And what does that do for us? Well, that gives us a down payment or a guarantee that we will be finally and fully redeemed until that day of glorification. That's what the Spirit does for every believer. He's with us all the way to the end. And so that is who the disciples can anticipate to receive. And so the Holy Spirit's identified for the first time in this chapter in verse 16, but then John goes on to describe him in verse 17. And there are some things implicit in verse 16, but they become explicit then here in verse 17. Because since the Holy Spirit, think about it, is another helper like Jesus, it follows then that he would be the Spirit of truth, since Jesus is the truth. And we'll see that designation again in chapter 15 and in chapter 16 as well, the Spirit of truth. Here's how one author described this regarding the Holy Spirit. He said, the Spirit is described as an abiding, teaching presence of God, a presence that both guides into all truth and declares the things to come as Scripture states forth. More specifically, accurately represents Jesus' truthful teaching about God. He is the promised gift of God in the last days, which validates God's truthfulness of his Old Testament promises. He brings forth both true worship and sanctification, and he points people to the person of Christ, again, who is the truth, John 14, 6. It's the Spirit of truth. Now notice what Jesus says next, though, to his disciples in verse 17. Jesus reveals there that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because the world neither sees him or knows him. Now, we would anticipate that by this point in the Gospel of John. The world cannot accept the truth because the world is imprisoned in the domain of darkness, which is ruled by the father of lies. Of course, the world can't receive one who's called the Spirit of truth. Turn back at John 8, just for a moment. John 8, 44 and following. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus declares this exactly right here. John 8, 44, where he's talking to these Pharisees who are opposing him. You are of your father, the devil. Verse 44, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Of course, they're plotting to kill and murder Jesus by this point, and have been since chapter 5. And he, the devil, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Wow, it's a powerful statement. Which of you convicts me of sin, he says. If you want to find some falsity in me, any falsehood, go ahead. Give me a charge. Which of you convicts me of any sin? Then if I speak truth, why do you not believe me? Here it is, verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them because you're not of God. The world can't receive the Spirit of truth. The world is in opposition to God. The world is not of God. And go back to John 14, 17. And we know that the truth belongs to God. And because God is spirit, the truth can only be obtained in the spiritual realm. And it takes the Holy Spirit to access the spiritual realm. You can't come in the flesh to the truth. You can't make it in the flesh to God. It is a spiritual activity. That must happen, and the Holy Spirit is the one who opens the gate for that. And this is why the last part of verse 17 is designed to bring great encouragement to disciples. The world cannot receive the Helper and does not know him. But notice what Jesus says there. They know him. They know him. I mean, how reassuring to know that while Jesus is going to be going away, they already have some familiarity with the another helper, the one who's coming. And explaining why the disciples know him in verse 17, take note. We've got to get a little grammatical here. Hang with me. Take note of some different prepositions and verb tenses which Jesus uses here. Notice, you know him because he, the Spirit, abides, present tense, ongoing, with them. Abides, present tense, ongoing, with them. And because the Spirit will be, future tense, in them. He abides, present tense, ongoing, with them. Some point in the future, John 7, he will be in them. Now we get a couple of significant questions to ask and answer out of this. How exactly has the Holy Spirit already been with them? Is Jesus referring to the Holy Spirit's work in them in regenerating their hearts, just like he has worked in Old Testament believers? That's how the Spirit has always been at work, changing hearts in that way. Is he referring to that? Hey, you've had the Holy Spirit's work kind of with you. He's changed your heart. Or is Jesus referring to the Holy Spirit's presence in himself to the extent that when Jesus is with them, the Holy Spirit is with them in the person of Jesus? I land on that last option for several reasons. Number one, consider the main emphasis that we're learning of in this chapter. There is a contrast here between the departure of Jesus Christ, their initial helper, a contrast between him versus the arrival of another helper, the Holy Spirit. That's the contrast. Just glance ahead at verses 25 to 26. It's spelled out for us very clearly. Verse 25, these things, Jesus says, I've spoken to you while abiding with you. Same wording. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, future, he will teach you all things. Again, there's just a contrast between Jesus' presence and the future Holy Spirit's presence in them. Secondly, why would Jesus, maybe you thought this when we read the verse in verse 17 there, why would Jesus mention that the world does not see the Spirit? Have the disciples seen the Holy Spirit? Well, except for a brief moment at his baptism, which is debatable who actually saw the dove-like image floating down from heaven. It's debatable that maybe John the Baptist was the only one who saw that. Even still, except for that brief moment, who's ever seen the Holy Spirit? Well, think about this. Due to how the Holy Spirit was so intricately at work in Jesus Christ, one could see then the Holy Spirit in the person of Christ, in his works, in his words. That's how someone could see the Holy Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson supplied just an excellent summary of the Spirit's work in and through Christ. Here's what he said. The Spirit was actively present when the Lord Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He descended and remained on Jesus at his baptism, and then led him out to be tempted in the wilderness. He empowered him throughout his ministry. He was the one through whom Jesus offered himself up to the Father, and by whose power he was raised from the dead. In all this, the Spirit accompanied Jesus from the womb to the tomb. End quote. Think about another instance in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Think about this. The Holy Spirit was so evident in the life of Christ that when the scribes looked at Jesus' ministry and said he was demon-possessed, and that the only way he can cast out demons is through the power of Satan, when they gave that charge, do you remember what Jesus said? You've just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Not him. The Holy Spirit. In other words, to attribute the abundantly obvious work of the Holy Spirit through the visible earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, to attribute all that to Satan, is to commit the unforgivable sin in that context. Now, I know I have to make a comment about that unforgivable sin because that, you know, we all get tripped up on that. The unforgivable sin in the context can only be committed if Jesus is walking the earth and you look at his work and say that's satanic. That's it. The only unforgivable sin other than that is refusing to believe in him. that's a sin that won't be forgiven throughout eternity. So that's in the context there. It's seeing the works and the miracles of Christ and saying that's satanic, that's Satan. Satan is at work in you. That's unforgivable according to Jesus. And all this to say, the Holy Spirit was clearly active in the disciples' lives as he was in Old Testament times. Again, he renews hearts. He grants faith and repentance. And we know in the Old Testament, he comes upon people for certain tasks, such as the anointing of kings, such as the prophetic work of the prophets. But Jesus is teaching them in verse 17, they know the Holy Spirit simply because they have been around him, Jesus himself. And they can see the work of God in him. Now again, their understanding is limited, but they still see it. And this brings us to now the very end of verse 17. Jesus maintains here that they know the Spirit because the Spirit abides with them through the person of Christ, and that same Spirit will be in them. And so here's another question for us. It arises out of the ending of verse 17. How exactly will the Holy Spirit operate differently in the future than he has been in the disciples' lives? Because Jesus is making a distinction. He's been with you. He's abiding with you. And he will be in you. What is the difference here? Well, this pertains to a particular promise of the new covenant. The new covenant. This guarantees the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer. At the outset here, just listen to what James Hamilton points out. He says, indwelling does exist in the Old Covenant. You can find it. But it's not each individual who is indwelt. In the Old Covenant, God indwelt the tabernacle and the temple. In the New Covenant, the one that Christ ratified with his blood, the people of God are the temple. And God dwells in them. So God no longer dwells in a house with his people. He dwells in him. They are his temple or his house. End quote. Remember Ephesians 2, a couple weeks ago. And again, this permanent residence of the Holy Spirit within God's people is new with the establishment of the new covenant. Jesus must be glorified first. So if you've got some timelines right in your mind, you see how privileged the new covenant believer is over the old covenant believer. Think about this. Abraham, Moses, David, any other believer did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. When David says, Psalm 51, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, he's talking about the anointing I just mentioned earlier that God took away from Saul. He's not talking about anything about salvation. He's talking about the anointing. No one had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant. And no one had it here in the Gospels until Jesus is glorified at the end of the Gospels and into the book of Acts. So when Christ walked the earth, they could only have the Holy Spirit with them. But when Christ returns back to heaven, having accomplished the redemptive work that God gave him to do, they will then have the Holy Spirit in them to guide them. Again, here's the promise, Ezekiel 36. This is one of the premier New Covenant texts, Ezekiel 36, 25, where the author writes, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. And if you look that up in your Bible, that's a lowercase s, and that's correct. That's more of a disposition, an attitude. I'll give you a new kind of spirit within you. A one that's bent towards God, not away from God in rebellion. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's a soft heart, is what that is, instead of a heart of stone, which is a hard heart that the Word of God just bounces off of. In verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, here it is. I will put my spirit, there is a capital S, my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. New covenant promise. That guarantees the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to every believer, everyone who is in the covenant. We enter into the covenant by faith in what Christ has done. Now we see this gift, and I think we have to admit we don't always think very deeply about the ramifications of this gift. We fail to take inventory of what the Holy Spirit brings to us. Here's what Alexander McLaren wonderfully stated. He said, "We're told by Jesus that upon faith in him, we receive a person, not merely a vague influence, a divine person who will be our helper in our faith, love, and obedience, our strength in all weakness, our peace in all trouble, our wisdom in all darkness, our guide in every perplexity, our comfort when downcast, our righteousness when sin is strong, the victor over our temptations, and the companion to our souls in our solitude." End quote. That's what God gives us. But nevertheless, I think we oftentimes somewhat complain. We haven't been given enough power from God, haven't been given enough insight to live this life in faithfulness. And with the same thinking then that fueled the disciples' troubled hearts in this upper room, we infer with our unbelief, God has left us here in this wicked world to fend for ourselves. Hope you make it. I've given you the instructions. Here's how that sounds. Sometimes we say, "My circumstances, Lord, my temptations, they outmatch what you've given me. They're so strong. It's not even close. I cannot obey in this." I cannot give a soft answer that turns away wrath. Can't do that. It's too strong. If I'm provoked at a certain level, no way. I cannot forgive an insult from someone I trusted. I can't forgive. I can't just let that go. I can't escape the clutches of anxiety, these thoughts of depression. I can't escape that. They've got me. Nothing I can do. Just hope they go away eventually. I cannot refrain from pursuing lustful pleasures on the internet. Nope. Too strong. I cannot stop gossiping about friends or family members. I cannot purge this jealousy in my heart, for how else am I supposed to deal with these things? Christ's saving work includes the unspeakable privilege of having the presence of God dwelling in us. What more power could he give us? What more help could he provide? We'll talk more about what the real issue is a little later, and that is of faith. So to conquer troubled hearts, we must rely on the Holy Spirit who's given to supply God's presence. And secondly, to conquer troubled hearts, we must rely on the Holy Spirit who is sent to enable truth-filled living. He's sent to enable truth-filled living. Skip ahead to verses 25 to 26 now, where Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, verse 25, what is Jesus doing? Well, he's highlighting this main emphasis of his presence with them has been to speak truth to them. That's been a main emphasis, a main purpose of his presence, especially in this upper room. If you have a red letter Bible, it's full of red in this section. A lot of teaching in this upper room, their final night together. And this is not only a way that he displays the glory of God, since he was full of grace and truth, but he is the embodiment of the truth. Of course he would be sharing truth with them. I'm speaking these things to you. I'm unfolding the truth to you. It's who he is. It's what he does. And so in verse 26, Jesus wants his disciples to know that their instruction will not conclude at his departure. It won't conclude at that time. He taught them as their helper. The next helper will be sent from the Father. He will also teach them. And notice, just as Jesus has come in the Father's name, John 5:43, what does that mean? Representing all that the Father stands for. The Spirit, verse 26, will come in Jesus' name to exalt the reputation of the Son. We'll see more of that in the chapters coming up. And so in doing this work, the Holy Spirit has said he'll teach and he'll remind the disciples the truth about Christ and from Christ. Now we need to understand at this point, the primary emphasis of this verse is the inspiration of the apostles' teaching. The inspiration that they received direct revelation from God. That's what Jesus is speaking of here. We will draw out how this truth relates to all of our lives here in a little bit. But at this point, what's important to remember about the disciples, just think about what we've seen. Other than just a few moments of spiritual lucidness, the Gospels just, they portray the disciples as largely confused by Jesus' teachings, right? They really don't get it. Think about in this context, verses 5, 8, and 22, there's these questions. They reveal severe ignorance right in this context, right in the upper room. They still don't get it right now. In addition to confusion, Jesus will also say this. Turn ahead to John 16 now, verse 12. John 16, verse 12. So there's confusion, but look at this. Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I'm hitting the limit of what you can handle. But when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. Jesus says, I don't speak my own initiative. I speak what the Father tells me. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I say that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And so you have that passage, and you have John 14, 26. You can turn back there, and it demonstrates then, it's showing the reader, particularly late in the first century, how the disciples came to have such piercing clarity into the truth of Jesus Christ. How is this possible in light of what you guys have written about yourselves? How did this happen? Here's what D.A. Carson explains. He says, John's purpose, including this theme and this verse here, John 14, 26, is not to explain how readers at the end of the first century may be taught by the Spirit. Not that. But to explain to readers at the end of the first century how the first witnesses, the initial disciples, came to an accurate and full understanding of the truth of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's ministry in this respect was not to bring qualitatively new revelation, but to fill in and remind them of the revelation brought by Jesus himself, end quote. That's what Jesus is promising. He's saying, you guys missed a lot of what I taught, most, but the Spirit will come. He will teach you. He will remind you. You will connect the dots at that point. And so the disciples, this would be incredibly encouraging. That's what its design is. They had Jesus in the flesh. They had the truth in the flesh, teaching them directly, but they largely misunderstood. But this verse is telling us that did not mean they blew their opportunity forever. Upon Christ's ascension back to the Father, the Holy Spirit would be sent to bring them understanding about the things they'd heard and seen. And this would not be just for their own personal benefit. No, what we know from the rest of the New Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit would bring about through the apostles this revelation about the saving work of Christ along with his teachings to have a body of doctrine then to pass down to the church to be captured forever. You turn to 2 Peter. Chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at this passage in its context in our home Bible studies, but just a brief introduction to it here. 2 Peter chapter 1, you have Peter, he's stating here that what the apostles have delivered to the church in Scripture, he's saying, is more certain than the eyewitness firsthand account he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, what we've delivered to you is more certain. This prophetic word came from the Spirit. Verse 19, 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, more certain, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You even see Jesus saying, I don't speak of my own initiative. You see him talking about the Holy Spirit. He won't speak on his own initiative. So what is this saying? The apostles did not speak on their own initiative. It's not up to them. Oh, yeah, the Spirit's telling me this. I think that means this. I'll write this. No, it worked hand in hand. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. The apostles didn't just sit around together and say, wouldn't it be great to write something called the Bible or the New Testament? No. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There's a compatibilistic idea here. What the human authors wish to write is exactly what the Holy Spirit desired for them to write. That's what we're seeing Peter describe what Jesus was telling them in John 14 to 16. And that passage in 2 Peter puts on display the authority of Scripture. It's from God, mainly, other things as well. The next passage I want you to turn to in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy, go to the left a few books. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You'll know this. Verse 16. This will talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, although also pointing out it's God-breathed from God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, breathed out, clearly from the Holy Spirit. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, he's writing to Timothy here, somewhat of a pastoral function, so you're equipped. You're sufficiently adequate. You're thoroughly equipped, you could say. You could translate that. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Don't think you need other help, other truth, till you've got it. We know the false teachers are into myths and all sorts of interesting ideas. But you've been thoroughly equipped in the Scriptures. God breathed. So you put those two passages next to each other, and it should just cause us to carefully consider how we think about the truth. Especially this passing on idea. Because the Holy Spirit then has given the apostles all the truth needed about Christ and his ways. Just think about what we read just a little bit ago, John 16. He was sent to glorify Christ by disclosing to the disciples the things they need to know about Christ. Do we think he would leave things out that would negate a glorification of Christ? Why would he do that? Or do we think somehow that God couldn't superintend the transcription process to make sure the Scriptures were copied in such a way that we would receive what he desired for us to receive? Could God not do that? Is he not that sovereign, that powerful? Why then do we oftentimes think we need more revelation? We just don't want to exercise faith. Just don't want to exercise faith. Maybe we're waiting for some new discovery about human behavior that will explain our issues in a greater way. You know, right? Modern man is advancing in all ways, of course. Maybe we're just waiting for that. And maybe that'll solve our problems in a quicker and more comprehensive way. You know, the Christian life shouldn't be this hard. There's got to be a silver bullet out there that just would speed it up. Sometimes we also think, Lord, I need revelation about your sovereign will. You've got to tell me how this situation will turn out. I need something. Then I'll trust you. I promise. If you can just show me how this is going to turn out, I'll trust you then. That's not faith. Of course, sometimes we think there's some secret formula of sanctification out there. I'm just missing it. I just haven't been informed yet. If I could just find that form, I think other people might have it, but I can't seem to find it, and they won't tell me what it is. And so now I'm just sitting here struggling in my sin. I don't have the secret formula. Lord, if you could just reveal that to me, then I could grow. I want to grow, and I don't like my sin, but if you could just help me in that matter, I need more revelation. Maybe if I could just get some sort of sign, some sort of emotional affirmation, then I could have some certainty in this life. I could definitely have certainty to make decisions. I need some sort of guarantee. Lord, please, give me something. What's being taught here in John 14 is that the Father sent the Spirit to the apostles to give them all the truth of Jesus he wanted them to know. And then they were to write down that truth so that you and I and every Christian of any age could have what we needed for life and godliness. We need nothing else. We need to look nowhere else. As Peter will go on in 2 Peter to say, we are to grow in the true knowledge of God. That's what the Spirit of truth will use to guide us and to protect us. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We know where to get that. Jesus will pray to the Father in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Obviously, we need access to that. We need to know what that is to be sanctified. And so we do know what that is. It's the revealed scriptures. And the work that is used to sanctify us comes through the Holy Spirit, the gift. He's the gift who's mentioned here. So here's what we need to be about. We need to be about glorifying the Lord based on what he has delivered to us through the Spirit, instead of somehow accusing him for being stingy with the truth. He sent the Spirit of truth to reveal to the apostles all that he wanted them to know about Jesus, about his teachings, about what would be helpful for the church in any age. So we just need to submit to that. We need to entrust ourselves to it by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just what you have given your people. You know that left to ourselves, we don't have any hope. We don't have what it takes. We know where we go left to ourselves, what is our natural bent away from you and just living in the flesh. So thank you that in your kindness, graciousness, you have given us this helper, the Holy Spirit, for all who believe. And the Holy Spirit is not given, of course, just to give us nice feelings throughout life. That's not what we're seeing here at all. It guides us, protects us, convicts us, we'll see, of our sin. So may we not grieve him, Lord, by resisting him. So help us to submit to your ways that are revealed through him in our hearts. And we pray these things in Christ's name.